please, to Ephesians chapter 1. As you're finding that, let me open us again with a word of prayer. Father, as we open your word this day, we do pray that your Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these words. There are many, many issues that we will encounter, Father, but we do pray that your Spirit will give us clarity, give us wisdom, and advance us in our walk with your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. The first time we encountered this incredible passage, I mentioned the fact that verse 3 all the way through verse 14, as Paul wrote it, is one sentence. It's one long sentence. And we looked first at verses 3 through 6, where we encountered this doctrine of election. Now, election is, in many circles, it's controversial. I frankly have never understood that, but I was born and raised in a Presbyterian church that was Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, for which I will forever be grateful. And I've always seen election as one of the most glorious graces that God could give us. And when you think about it a little bit, it has to be this way. Otherwise, if God just lets it open, then you have to deal with the vision of a God who could create the universe by a thought. You have to deal with a God who would look down and say, "Boy, I wish Billy Bob would become one of my followers. Please, once you see, once you get," and then be disappointed and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, you never made it." That's not the God that I find in Scripture, and that's not the God that I am pleased to present through this doctrine of election. Election is, as we saw, it's in the past. One of the ways we saw that to look at these verses from verse 3 to verse 14 is in a chronology. These verses 3 to 6 talk about the past. Indeed, as we mentioned in Sunday school today, the past that is in eternity past, before time, before man was even created, when the triune God got together in what is sometimes known as the covenant of redemption to say, "I'm going to have a people, and I know who they're going to be, and I know everything about them, and I'm going to set that in motion." Now today we get to verses 7 through 10 that helps us with that notion of election. It's nice to talk about way back when, indeed even in eternity past, if that makes any sense. But it leaves a problem. Well, maybe not problem. It leaves a desire, if you will, a conundrum of sorts, and that is, how can I know that I am one of the elect? How can I be assured of my status before God? If God is perfect, as the Scriptures present him to be, and perfectly just, what in the world do I do with my sin? How can I come into his presence? And the answer is, I cannot with my sin. We looked at Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, but I alluded to this, and you may be well aware of this. The book of Romans begins in chapter 1, in verse 18, with what I think is one of the most striking and accurate descriptions of the world in which we live, especially our own culture. Romans 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That's a volitional statement. What Paul is saying here is that unrighteousness comes from intention, volition. We suppress the truth that we know. If you go on down in Romans 1, pick up in verse 26, he says, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And Paul's just getting started. if that's a problem, look at chapter 3. When he gets into chapter 3, he sort of wants to summarize all of this, beginning in the 9th verse, and he says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." I run into people, unfortunately, fairly often. People in churches, unfortunately, fairly often, who say, "Well, I'm a pretty good person. I've given a lot to this ministry, that ministry. I've helped the poor. I've done this. I've done that." And okay, yeah, there may have been that time back in 19 or whatever, but basically, I'm a pretty good person. Well, you cannot read anywhere in Scripture and believe such things unless you are suppressing the truth. What Paul has described in Romans 1 and Romans 3 is true of all of us. We are all there. And that's why the problem comes up. Fortunately, we have a solution to it. And one of them, as we saw in Romans, where Paul immediately goes, he said, "But now the righteousness of God has been revealed." And he goes into the notion of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul never, ever stops doing that. In all of his letters, we were looking this morning in Sunday school at the book of Colossians. He does the same thing there. He does the same thing here in Ephesians. And we'll pick up, let's read beginning in verse 3 through verse 10. But we're going to focus on verses 7 to 10. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved." Now, verses 7 to 10. "In him," that is in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." In the book of Isaiah, we know that the flower fades, the grass withers. The word of our God will stand forever. When we come to this passage, Ephesians 1, verses 7 to 10, we move from the past, which we saw with God the Father and this notion of election in verses 3 to 6. We now move into the present, a focus on his Son, on Jesus Christ. As Paul moves through this glorious sentence here in verses 3 through 14, He lays out the eternal plan, and then he says, here's how that plan is effected. And then he concludes, essentially in verses 12 and 13 and 14 of this, with the Holy Spirit guaranteeing that it will happen. So he moves all the way into the future, from the eternal past into the eternal future. We're going to look at about five different aspects of the key word that we see in verse 7. That is the word redemption. Now, redemption is one of those very, very large, all-encompassing words, and we're not going to plumb its depths today. Indeed, I would suggest that probably any given lifetime fails in that regard. But nonetheless, we're going to look and see at what we can understand about it, because it is the solution to the problem that I alluded to from the notion of election. If I am concerned to think, oh my goodness, then if God knows the elect, then how do I get into that group? How can I be assured that I am, in fact, a Christian? The answer, in a word, is redemption. And it's laid out here in these passages. Let's look first only at the first half of verse 7, where Paul says, in him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Very important conclusion to that clause there. Here's a short definition of redemption, a sort of passive, plain definition of the word redemption: the procurement of a release through the payment of a price. That's a very broad definition of what it means to redeem something. We still use this word today. We go to a store, perhaps. Maybe we put something on layaway, or we put something there, or even if we just want to go in, frankly, it would apply to that as well. And we purchase it. We redeem it. We go to the store and we say, here, I want that, and here is what I'm willing to pay you to obtain it. That's redeeming something. That's a worldly perspective on redemption. Here's a more specific definition. It comes from a man named Jim Boyce. Bobby and I had the privilege of being up in Philadelphia at Westminster Seminary there for 23 years, and Jim was the pastor down at 10th Presbyterian, in my opinion, one of the best pastor theologians of the 20th century. But he defines redemption this way: deliverance from the bondage of sin by Christ at the cost of his life because he loved us. Now, most people, when they're defining redemption, don't add that last part, because he loved us. But that's a very, very important addition to the definition, and I'll refer to that again. As we see from verse 7 in Ephesians 1, in Jesus Christ we have redemption through his blood. That is the cost factor. That's what it means to be redeemed. Jim says, deliverance from the bondage of sin. That's the objective of God the Father sending the Son into this world, to deliver his people from the bondage of sin. And the cost is not simply monetary, it's much more than that. It is the cost of his life. But it comes because he loves us. This time of year, we've recently come through Easter, and there is a movie called Ben-Hur. Most movies don't quite get it right, and certainly I don't think Ben-Hur is perfect, but it's a very outstanding movie to reveal what we're talking about here. If you remember that movie, and they replay it every around Christmas time every year, I love it. Could watch it many, many times, have and hope to continue to do so. But this man, Judah Ben-Hur, is a very prominent individual in Israel. And he becomes a slave, and in fact a galley slave, to an admiral in the Roman Navy. And in one battle, he happens to save the life of the admiral. And in future years, the admiral comes to respect this man so much that he adopts him. He pays the price to adopt him into his family. We're going to see a resonance into all of that, as well as more. At the end of that movie, we'll we'll have a chance to see what else Ben-Hur shows us about this notion of redemption. But it's very, very informative. You get, it's as if this word redemption is a large body of water and there are rivers that flow into it. We've already encountered so many of them. The word justification, the word propitiation, atonement, all of these words have to do with redemption. It's a very, very large and significant word in Scripture. If you look, at least in the English Standard Version, at the word redeem, redeemed, redeemer, redeemers, redeeming, redeems, or redemption, you will find it 167 times. It goes from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. And I want to point out just a bit of how it's so fundamental and foundational to all of Scripture. And I would suggest it begins even in the Garden of Eden. God creates two individuals, and he basically gives them completely free rein, but he wants to make certain that they're listening to his voice. So he gives them one caveat. He says, now everything is yours. You're here with dominion to be fruitful and multiply and to name all of these things, but I want to show you that tree over there. I don't want you to eat the fruit from that tree over there. When you first read it, you think, well, that's sort of an odd thing to say, but it's really not odd at all. And Adam and Eve, of course, for the first time, they start listening to a voice other than God's voice. They start listening to the voice of Satan, and they do eat of the fruit of that tree. Now, at that point in time, it would certainly be within God's prerogative, and we might, from an earthly perspective, find it appropriate that he would come in and say, well, this experiment didn't work. They just had one simple requirement, and they failed even in that. So I'm going to get rid of them. Maybe even get rid of this whole notion of a universe. But he didn't. He gave them grace. They received the penalty for sin, a large penalty, death itself. They weren't done away with. As you move from Genesis all the way through Scripture, you keep seeing redemption. Israel's bondage to Egypt is a story of redemption over and over again in Scripture. In the Old Testament, you read of God ransoming, redeeming from bondage his people in Egypt. You remember how he did that? The same kind of way. There has to be a price paid. As he's bringing all of these plagues onto Egypt, the very last one is extremely hurtful to everyone, Egyptian and Israeli alike, and that is the death of your firstborn son in every household, unless you have taken a lamb without blemish. Sacrifice that lamb, put its blood on the lintel, on the doorpost, so that when God's angel moves through the land, he sees that price and honors it by allowing those households to avoid this death. That's another aspect of redemption. That leads us, in fact, to the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. Everything about it is screaming redemption. The people come back to the temple and say, how can we be saved from this sin that we've... And the priest would say, all right, this sin requires this animal to die. That sin requires that animal to die. And the priest will bring it into the temple precincts before God himself in the Holy of Holies one day a year. In the meantime, all of these sacrifices, I often wonder, what in the world must it have looked like to live in the city of Jerusalem, especially during the Passover, when thousands, tens of thousands, some would say hundreds of thousands of people are there with all of these animals being slain and blood running. The priest must have had clothing covered in blood because that's the cost of redemption. I love the book of Hosea. All of the prophets speak of redemption. Isaiah has wonderful things to say. In many, many chapters, if you think about the book of Hosea, if you just go through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then turn right, you will immediately run into Hosea. It has a distinctive take on redemption. You may recall this incredible book where Hosea is taken by God, and God says, okay, Hosea, I'm going to give you someone to marry who's going to be unfaithful to you. And he says, you're going to live in your life an illustration of my redemption, because you're going to play my part, Hosea. You're going to play the part of God. Your wife is going to play the part of unfaithful Israel. And you know that story of these children that are born are given names. Not my friend. Not my people. Scattered. All of these names are given to these children that are born by Hosea and his wife Gomer. And he is then given the task, as Gomer has run away from him, consorted with another man, Hosea is given the task that even in the face of that kind of sin, that kind of unfaithfulness, God says, now go to the market and buy her back. Redeem her. Which he does. And God, of course, is illustrating through all of that many aspects of redemption. But what has never ceased to amaze me is the 11th chapter of Hosea, which is so poignant. God begins this chapter, and this is a reference to this notion of the love of God that's behind all of this. It's not because we deserve it, because we don't. In the 11th chapter of Hosea, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took him up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke of their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. And you think, wow, God has finally had enough. Is it possible that God would finally have enough? No, it isn't, because the love of God comes through in the very next verse. And this is the verse that stuns me. Think about, as a parent, how you feel sometimes with wayward children. After God has said, they want to turn away, I'm going to give them up to their own devices. Then look at verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. That's just a beautiful, beautiful picture of redemption. You may think of the kinsman redeemer story in the book of Ruth. This Moabitess was outside of Israel, and yet God sends this man Boaz when Ruth's life has turned tragic through death and other things. The kinsman redeemer was part of the social structure of Israel that God has established to take care of situations like that. And Boaz comes in and redeems Ruth. You may think of the entire train of the covenants. All of the covenants that began, as we have seen, all the way in eternity with the covenant of redemption. But then there's a covenant of grace that runs all the way through Scripture in various iterations. Covenants with Noah, covenants with Abraham, a covenant with David, and finally the new covenant itself in Jesus Christ. All of those are exercises in redemption. O. Palmer Robertson has what I still think is the best definition of a covenant. He calls it a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. That's the blood again. That's the cost again. a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. You could think perhaps of the Old Testament Sabbath year legislation, the Jubilee year legislation. Again, God establishes this culture of people called Israelites, and he builds into the very fabric of their legal and social living the notion of a Sabbath year every seventh year, which would release prisoners, release slaves, return property, a Jubilee year, which was a Sabbath of Sabbaths. After 49, after seven Sabbaths, there was a Jubilee year. That's redemption. One of my favorite illustrations through Scripture is a cup. A cup that begins, we meet this cup in the book of Genesis. We see this cup in the Psalter. We see this cup in several of the prophets. I think of Jeremiah chapter 25, where Jeremiah says, because Israel, you have disobeyed and want to run from God, you're going to consume the cup of God's wrath. And that cup enters the New Testament. That cup goes all the way into the book of Revelation, where indeed one could argue that it becomes bowls of wrath. Revelation chapter 16 and 17, you read about the bowls of wrath. And that cup of wrath, because of sin, is for you to drink and for me to drink. That's what our sin demands of us, unless something happens, and that something is redemption. And it is that cup which you see in all four of the Gospels. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, struggling with this command that he knows his Father has given him. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, he says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, Jesus will faithfully go to that cross. Mark 14, 36, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus again praying to his Father. Luke 22, 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, John 18, 11, Jesus said to Peter, when Judas has betrayed him and that group arrives in the garden, Peter, as he always tends to do, acts and thinks later, but he pulls a sword and he's trying to defend Jesus. And Jesus says to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? That cup of wrath, is the cup that you and I were given to drink, but Jesus drank it for us on the cross by bleeding and dying. And that's why in the New Testament, Luke, Corinthians, wherever you wish to go, whenever we take communion, you and I are given a different cup, a cup of blessing, a cup that is the new covenant in his blood, which we all drink from because of the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. This notion of redemption is a key notion that lives and is illustrated from Genesis to Revelation. Now, what's the result of it? If we finish verse 7 and read verse 8, we see four resultants from this notion of redemption. Number one, the forgiveness of our sins. That, of course, is perhaps the centerpiece of it. But it's through his grace we have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. What an understatement, perhaps one of the largest understatements I could imagine, that is indeed lavished upon us. Paul cannot ever stop thinking about this, nor should you and I. When we think about the fact that we were one time in that Romans 1, 2, and 3 passage, and indeed we continue to be sinful people, refusing to put the time in that requires us to really understand what it means that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Paul says it's lavished upon us. That's the third part you learned there from 7 and 8, in all wisdom and insight. Paul will never stop talking about this in any of his letters. If you go to the next chapter of Ephesians, look how he begins the second chapter. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Now that's an important word there. Again, I run into people who say, okay, yeah, over there I've got some sin problems, but I'm pretty good over here. They try to sort of bifurcate their lives. They say, all right, once I conquer that problem, then I'm okay, I'm good to go. No, no, no. Sin, think of sin less in regard to the things you do or fail to do, and more in regard to COVID-19. Something that, some disease that could enter every cell of your body. Sin is who you are more than it is what specifically you have done or have not done. And you cannot get out away from it. You can't get out from under it. You cannot conquer it. You cannot ever become sinless in this world. And Paul can never stop. He says, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. You weren't just gimpy. You weren't just wounded. You weren't just sort of had a temporary setback that if you apply yourself to Scripture enough, you can overcome it through your own effort. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the ones of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God. You see those two words again. Verse 4, but God. This is in Ephesians chapter 2, being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul never stops talking about this. Think about this man. He was trying to kill every Christian he could get his hands on. He goes to Damascus and has a face-to-face meeting with Jesus Christ on a mission to kill those Christians in Damascus. He holds the cloak of those who stoned Stephen, early ambassador of this man, Jesus Christ. And that man, Paul, or Saul, under that iteration, meets with redemption. And from that moment on, he will not stop talking about Jesus Christ, and especially the cross. That's why everybody on planet Earth has one of two reactions to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's either an offense, you're either ashamed of it. There are purportedly Christian theologians, hate to give them that moniker, who say the cross is cosmic child abuse. That's a popular phrase these days. The cross of Jesus Christ is either an offense, or it is what you will never stop to glory in. That's how Paul ends his letter to the Galatians. He says, I will never stop glorying in Jesus Christ, because he understands this lavish grace poured out upon us. My conscience hurts me that I've thrown so much darkness in you on the book of Romans. Before you get to Romans 1:18, I want to read you a couple verses that change the course of the church of Jesus Christ. In point of fact, it's part of the reason we're here, and that's verses 16 and 17 of verse 1 of Romans, where Paul bursts out again. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Those two verses were what got into the soul of Martin Luther. Martin Luther is a monk. He's trying to do better and better and better, which is a noble endeavor. We should all be trying to put to death our sin and to stop sinning. But he couldn't do it. And it was driving this man crazy. until those two verses out of Romans 1, a light bulb went off. You read this with everybody. You read it with Augustine when he's stealing a couple of pears with his buddies. It's a famous passage in his Confessions. You read it, think about Job. Job has everything that any human could. I can't imagine the trauma that came into that man's life. But he gets to the end of the book and he says, oh my goodness. When God says, Job, sit down, I'm going to talk to you a little bit. And Job gets it and he claps his hand over his mouth and says, oh, not anymore. Now I see. I am silent. I'm not going to berate, chide, or discuss how God has blown it. You see it in Isaiah. Remember from Isaiah 6. Isaiah falls flat on his face and then pops up after he understands this redemption more fully. And he says, here I am. Use me. Take me. Send me. You see it with Paul over and over and over and over again. You see it with everybody who has had the light of the gospel enter his or her soul. What's the purpose of it? We conclude this passage at least with these verses 9 and 10. The purpose, five things are said in these two verses, that Scripture makes known to the Christian the Father's will, makes known to the Christian the Father's purpose. Think about that. It's very, very easy and common to run into people today who will ask, what is this world going anywhere? What in the world is the purpose? I don't understand it. The Christian understands it. And only the Christian understands it, because the Christian is given the very word of God, which unpacks it, reveals it. And what is that purpose? He goes on in these two verses. That it's all in Christ. That the key to everything about human history, and indeed the history of the entire universe, is found in Jesus Christ. That will one day be revealed in what he calls the fullness of time. The Father's plan for it all. And that plan is to unite all things in him. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way. The mystic secret which we as Christians are allowed to share is that God will ultimately restore the original harmony and reunite again all things in Christ as a result of the redemption through the blood of Christ. So that the Christian knows, contrary to the Greeks, contrary to the Romans, contrary to, frankly, many authors and writers today of history, who will tell you that history is circular. It just keeps cycling. It just keeps repeating. We don't understand the beginning, some big bang maybe. We don't understand the end, if there even is an end. It just keeps repeating itself, repeating itself. The Christian knows it is not repeating itself. It is moving. History is linear. And it's moving to an end point. And that end point is with Jesus coming again. That's the book of Revelation, of course, has a great deal to say about that. Now, what's the response to redemption? Psalm 98, joy to the world. We began with that psalm. Its opening verse, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Marvelous things that Jesus has done are many. But at the centerpiece of it is a cross, an empty tomb, and an ascended, welcomed Savior, welcomed by the Father, who will one day return. Joy to the world, joy to the church, joy to the Christian, regardless of the issues that sin has brought into our lives through our own sin and the sin of others. Nature itself is in agony, agonizing over sin. Nature itself has been impacted by sin, but it too will one day be restored to this harmony. Now, there's a sense in which when you talk about redemption, you end with the same issue of election. How can I be sure? How is that event in human history 2,000 years ago with Jesus on a cross, how is that event going to enter my heart, my life? I'm going to do something now I have never done, and I hope it will not confuse you, but I want to talk about how you apply redemption. I want to move this chair right here. I made a little sign for you. Hope everybody can see that. Don't worry about writing it down. I've also made a little handout for you, a one-page handout, which I will make available to you. I'll put it right here, and afterwards you can pick one up if you want. What this is a system developed by theologians over the years, over the centuries, really, called the Ordo Salutis. I'd rather that not be handout, frankly, right now.
Oh, really?
I don't want anybody reading it. I don't want anybody reading it while I'm talking. The Ordo Salutis in English is called the Order of Salvation. In other words, how does salvation come to an individual who is an unbeliever? How does redemption, in other words, get applied? Now, I'm following a theologian that was a favorite of mine. He was at Westminster, called John Murray. He's no longer with us. But I mentioned this before. He wrote a little book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied that I absolutely love. It's only about 150 pages long. It's very readable, which I cannot say for most theologians. But this one is very readable. And it's a wonderful, wonderful book. Think about the title of it. Redemption is accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. It is applied by the Holy Spirit to Christians, to make people Christians. Now, how does that application occur? According to Murray, there's 8 steps. Now, you will see other theologians with fewer than 8. 8 is a lot. Murray was a thorough kind of person, and he went into many things very thoroughly. Now, these 8 steps, also you should keep in mind that you separate these sorts of things so you can teach about them and talk about them, but they're constantly moving. These things are not distinct events that will happen in your awareness at some point in your life. They will happen at some point in your life, but you will not always be aware of them. But this is how this redemption is applied to you. First, you have effectual calling. We mentioned that when we were looking back at election, the notion that the whole universe, everybody on planet Earth is called continually. That was a section of Romans 1 that we didn't read. Common grace has brought us a world that is screaming to us about God. Every sunset, every sunrise, the world in which we live, if you've ever stopped to look at a flower, you can go down into the micro world, you can go microscopically, you can go into atoms and all of these kinds of things, and it just keeps revealing order. It keeps revealing a creator. Or you can go into the macro world and you can look at clouds and sun and the Hubble telescope and universe and galaxies and all of these things. All of them are screaming about God. But that call, that general call, has to become effective in my life if I am to be a Christian. There has to become a time when I start to take notice and say, wait a minute, something has to be behind all of this. I wonder what that something is. I've heard this person, this friend, tell me about Jesus. Maybe I need to go to church and try to find out more about this. I've got a Bible. Maybe I need to start reading this. And as that process is coming, it becomes effectual in your life. It becomes efficacious. It becomes real to you that this is truth. And by the way, this is true truth and the only source of true truth and every bit of it. Not to be contradicted. It does not contradict itself from beginning to end. This Bible and this alone is the true word of God and true truth in our lives. And you come to this and eventually you're starting to say, wow, this makes sense. Now I understand my own life. Well, something has to happen because we read from Ephesians 2 that we're dead. I've got a bigger problem. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I can't climb out of the coffin. Something's got to happen. Well, that something is called regeneration. I know you're studying the book of Ezekiel. I remember preaching through Ezekiel. I love Ezekiel. But shortly, you're going to get to chapter 36. Chapter 36 talks about taking a heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. That's regeneration. It pops up in the New Testament also in various ways. Once I have taken note and start to be called toward God, and then He gives me a new heart, I respond by the faith that He gives me. Now you may notice on this chart, there's a forward slash at the third item there, because it's faith slash repentance. That's because you cannot separate those two. There is no such thing as a person with true, believing, Christian, biblical faith who has no trouble with his or her sinfulness. And you cannot have a person who understands their sinfulness who doesn't understand the basis of it and the violation of a holy God and loving Son and Savior. So you're always going to have biblical faith and repentance together. I won't separate them even on a chart. Martin Luther used to always talk about that. All of the great theologians talked about that. Faith and repentance are always together. As a pastor, people, I've mentioned this, I think, many people always will come to pastors and say, how do I know I'm a Christian? And one of the easiest responses, there are a host of responses to that question, but one of the easiest responses I always found was, what do you think about your sin? When you sin, number one, do you even acknowledge the concept of sin? We live in a world that does not. We live in a world that's suppressing the truth, like we saw in Romans 1:18. But what do you think about your sin? Does it grieve you? I'm not saying that you're going to be sinless. I'm just asking you, does your sin grieve you? Do you realize that you have grieved the Holy Spirit, that you have worked against this blood that was lavished upon you in the redemption of Jesus Christ as a Christian? And that to me is one of the easiest and quickest and simplest way to know if I'm a Christian. If my sin makes no difference to me, and I've run into this frankly often, people say, well, Jesus, you know, we're elect, Jesus has done it all, I signed a statement, or I came forward, or I at one point made a certain declaration, whatever. So I'm good to go. So I'm not worried about what I do. Then I say, look, we need to talk a lot more. And you need to concern yourself with whether you're really a Christian, because there is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't know penitence. That's step three of this notion of having redemption. Step four is justification. Now that's a huge topic. We saw it in Romans 3. That verse 21 to 26 section. Justification is a term from the legal court. We've seen redemption, which is a term, in a sense, from the marketplace. Well, this one comes from the legal court. Sometimes it's called forensic because it's legal. It's a declaration by God that He makes one time. It's not a process. It's a one-time declaration where God the Father says, when I look at that sinful pastor down there, when I look at Brother Bob down there, I see the blood of my Son covering him, and I declare him justified. Even though I am a sinner, God the Father elects the Christian and takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ in that blood shed on the cross and covers that Christian. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to me, to you, to any and every Christian. And that's the only way any of us, when we get to heaven, I'll guarantee you, when you meet God face to face, and He says, why should I let you in my heaven? The answer, please do not give, is, well, because I was so good at that, or because I did so much of that the whole world praised me. There's only one answer to why God would let me or any other sinful person into His heaven, and that's because I am covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, and I claim his righteousness, his redemption from that cross and that empty tomb. That's justification. It's quite possible you won't even know. Common, indeed, that you will not know whenever God makes that declaration. But he makes it. And that leads to the fifth step of adoption. The Westminster Confession of Faith, we're really, really privileged as Presbyterians, as Reformed folks, to have a document like the Westminster Confession. It alone, of all the creeds and formulas and confessions, it alone has a separate chapter on adoption because it sees it as that important. This great privilege in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus said, let me teach you folks how to pray. Here's how you start. Our Father. That statement, it doesn't resonate with us like it should. No one in Old Testament Israel would ever have had the nerve to say, my Father. As you know, the name of God was so sacred, they wouldn't even pronounce it. But as a New Testament Christian, after the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to realize that in my blood, you are adopted as sons and daughters into the family of the living God. And you can climb into his lap and say, Abba, Father. It's a very, very special grace. Think again about that Ben-Hur movie. He's stunned that this high-ranking Roman official would adopt him into his family. Well, it's infinitely more. For every Christian, you are a son and daughter of the living God. You're not distant. He's not distant. It's not somebody out there. And he is begging all of us to take advantage of everything that we love about our own families, humanly speaking, is amplified in the family of God, that we need to come and take advantage of it. Now, that's so far so good. Item 6, sanctification. Here is the rest of your life. I mentioned that justification was a one-time event in the counsels of God. Sanctification is a process. That's every single moment, living, breathing, waking, sleeping, until I die and go before the face of God. It's my sanctification, my growing in sanctity, my growing in holiness. That is my job. That is my requirement. Again, not that it will save me, but I am called to be a better Christian, to grow in my sanctification. That's a process. It's a difficult process. It's a work process. It takes work. It takes effort. Again, I see a lot of people who say, okay, my ticket is punched. I'm not going to deal with the church anymore. I'm not going to deal with anything else anymore. That's not true to anything that's related in Scripture. This morning in the Sunday school lesson, when we opened this book, the wonderful book of Colossians, we saw a lot of this. Ian Duguid, the author of the Sunday school material, he will not separate appropriately, will not separate doctrine from practice. You've got to have them both always together. It's one thing to know doctrine, but if you don't associate it with practice, you become a Pharisee. Bitter, hollow. But if you only work about on practice and you don't have a clue what it is you're doing or why you're doing it, then you're probably not a Christian to begin with. It's a melding. And the Scriptures are always like that. Indeed, every epistle that Paul writes, he begins by laying doctrinal foundation, and then he says, now here is what it means. Here's what that doctrine means, and that's what this is doing with the notion of redemption. Here is what this word redemption means. It means you'll be called. It means you'll be regenerated. It means you'll have faith and repentance. It means you'll be justified in the eyes of God. It means you'll be adopted into his family. And it means you will be on this journey. Now, how do I know that this journey is going to continue? Well, from Scripture, I can tell you that it's not going to be smooth. It's not going to be easy. The 18th chapter of the Westminster Confession, I would encourage all of you to read that. It's a chapter on assurance of salvation. And it's the fourth paragraph in particular of that confession. It talks about the fact that There are times in the Christian's life that may become so rocky that you begin to wonder. You begin to doubt. You begin to be concerned about whether maybe all those things you assume weren't true after all. And indeed, it is possible. It is very possible that this notion of faith has to be undergirded with works. Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, I'm looking for fruit. How do I know that your words are true? Because I'll see the fruit. When he comes to a tree that's not bearing fruit in its season, he destroys it, he gets rid of it. Because it can't be a Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not fruit bearing. Now we will go through ebbs, flows, peaks, valleys. The book of Hebrews, goodness, if you read chapter 6, chapter 10 of Hebrews, you will see very, very sobering descriptions of how much a person can appear to have and not really be a believer. And that's why this notion of perseverance, item 7, is so important. When we get on to Ephesians 1, that's where the Holy Spirit is going to come in to be a seal, to guarantee that you're going to cross the finish line, not because of your ability, but because Jesus is going to carry you across the finish line. I'm not trying to put doubt in your heart. I'm just saying that sanctification, the process of living a Christian life, is not easy. And if you don't work with it by being in a good church and understanding, sitting under Scripture, and growing as a Christian, you're going to remain infants. Paul and John, and they all have things to say about that. Can't do much with you if you just want to remain an infant. I need you to grow. I need you to mature in the faith. Where does it all end? It ends at point 8, glorification. What's glorification? Well, there's one sense in which when I die as a Christian, my soul is going to come before God, but that's not what that's talking about. Because at that point, the final enemy, death itself, has not been defeated. Glorification is talking about what we read here in Ephesians 1, 7 to 10. That at one point in time, Jesus is going to come back. And then death itself is defeated. Every enemy is defeated, and Jesus will raise his children, all of them, and take those who are still living at that time. That is where it ends. That is the glorification that this process of redemption ends in. Now, this handout will give you a little bit more and some passages to look at. I realize I have taken a great risk of confusing you totally. But the order of salvation is the application of redemption. This notion of redemption, we all know about Jesus, the cross, the empty tomb. But how do I incorporate it? What is it? How does God do this? And he will do it again in different ways with different people. And that is why the thief on the cross is one of my favorite characters in Scripture. Think about the cross. There's one guy hanging next to Jesus. He's crucified because he's done something very, very bad. Crucifixion was the end point of Roman execution. You didn't get to be crucified in Rome because you were a shoplifter. Whatever that man did, he was something very, very bad. And I would bet that his parents were not standing there on Calvary watching their son die. This was a bad person. But this bad person goes through this entire process in a matter of minutes. It might take a lifetime with all of it. There are certain aspects that it certainly would. His sanctification process was maybe 10 minutes long. I don't know how long it was. It wasn't long. It was just in the point where he hung there next to the Savior of the universe and saw Jesus for his Savior. And Jesus said, in a few minutes, I'm paraphrasing, you're going to be with me in paradise. And that's why there is always hope. That's why these notions of election and redemption and justification and all these big words that we tend to think, boy, I don't want to just cloud my mind over with that. All of this stuff has application, very practical application. No one knows who the elect. Jesus doesn't send people out in the world with a little E tattooed on their forehead. I don't know. My job is to send the gospel to every human in this planet and never stop, even if they're minutes away from dying a death because they have lived a terrible life. There is always hope. Always hope and redemption. Let me close with an example of something that happened to me. I don't know why. I will tell you quite openly that I'm, if not the chiefest sinner in this room, certainly one of them. But when I was in high school, I had every summer from high school through college, I worked for the county engineer's office in Georgia. I was surveying. The first couple of summers, they sent me out with the survey crew, where you're out in the middle of the swamps with the snakes and the scorpions and the spiders and the red bugs. This was in Georgia. And one day, it was raining. Well, I am extremely nearsighted. If I take these glasses off, you become blobs. Oh, goodness. But it started raining one day, and we were in the woods. And we didn't continue work. We waited until the rain stopped. But while the rain was coming down, I took my glasses off, and then the rain stopped and the sun came out. And again, I don't know why this little vignette occurred in my life, but I had my glasses off. And because of that, when the sun came out, every leaf I saw, and I was in the middle of a forest, I was surrounded by leaves, was sparkling. And they were dripping. And the Holy Spirit brought to my mind at that point the thought of Jesus on the cross. And I wonder if anybody around that cross was listening to his blood dripping. At the end of Ben-Hur, you may recall, it shows the blood being mixed in a little rivulet, and it goes on to larger and larger and larger, and of course the implication is there, the blood of Jesus Christ goes out to the world. But have you ever heard that blood? Have you ever saw the wonder, the joy of this universe we live in that reflects that love? And have you applied it to your own heart? That's redemption. Let's pray. Father, we come into these enormous big words and doctrines and all of that, but there's utility, vast utility behind them. These are your ways. These are how you work with your children. But we do thank you that we are your children. We thank you for your wonderful grace and what it means, this redemption, that you have forgiven us our sin. We thank you and praise your name and shout joy to the world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.